Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words that you spoke so many years ago standing on the Mount of Olives to your disciples. We ask that you would speak to us afresh through them this morning. Holy Spirit, open our ears to hear what you were saying to us. Open our hearts to respond with faith and with obedience. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. September 23rd. That was the day that Jesus was supposed to return. At least according to one preacher in South Africa who made a prophecy, he said Jesus came to him in a dream 7 years ago. And he told him very specifically to the day, what day he was coming back to gather his church. September 23rd, 2025. And a lot of people believed him. In fact, it even for a while was trending on TikTok. With the hashtag Rapture Now. Thousands of people following this. One man posted a video of himself selling his car, saying he wouldn't need it anymore. Another woman said that she had been at first concerned because she really wanted to be with her family on September 23rd when Jesus returned. So when she ended up getting fired, she took it as a sign from the Lord. Instead of being upset about not having a job, she said, "All I felt was peace." But September 23rd came and went. And nothing happened. That man still needed a car. That woman still needed a job. The preacher who made the prophetic prediction then issued a clarification. It turns out when Jesus came to him, he didn't realize Jesus was referring to the Julian calendar, not the Gregorian calendar. The real date of Jesus' return was October 7th. 2025. This time, he said, I am 1,000,000,000% sure. Of course, today is November 30th. So that prediction didn't fare any better than the first. I don't know if you followed this story as it was being written about in the news, or if you are one of those people on TikTok posting about hashtag Rapture Now. But even if you haven't heard of it at all, I'm sure it doesn't surprise you because we've seen this kind of thing before. When people make predictions that turn out to be wrong about when Jesus is coming back. In fact, this is not even the first time that the same person has made multiple wrong predictions. Harold Camping was absolutely sure that Jesus would return May 21st, 2011. And when that day came and went, he was just as adamant it was going to be October 21st of the same year. Pat Robertson knew that Jesus was coming back either October or November, that wasn't quite clear, of 1982. Years later, he made a much more specific prediction, April 29th, 2007. Ronald Wineland actually predicted incorrectly three different dates for Jesus's return. Herbert Armstrong beat him out with four. Now, why am I talking about all of this? Well, it's because today is the first Sunday of Advent, a season whose entire purpose in the Christian calendar is to train us to wait and to prepare and to watch for our Lord's coming. But I think when it comes to this issue, this subject of Jesus's return, I think that we very often make one of two serious errors. On the one hand, there are some Christians, especially in segments of America, there are some Christians who obsess about interpreting signs of the times and trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back and when the end times will be. On the other hand, there are other Christians, and I would count most Anglicans in this category, we look with some suspicion on the apocalyptic zeal and confidence of our Christian brethren. And in response, we often simply downplay the doctrine altogether. Not that we don't believe it. Of course, we say that we do. Every week we recite that line of the creed that we say we believe Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. In the Eucharistic prayer, everyone says that Christ will come again. But then we go about our lives and we give it practically no thought whatsoever. Both of these attitudes are common today, and both are equally mistaken. But we're not the first people to fall into these errors. All the way back in Jesus' time, people were consistently making mistakes about that. And this is why in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke, Jesus dedicates his final extended teaching the week before he dies to this vitally important subject. Some people refer to these sections of the gospels as the little apocalypse. More often, it's described as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives when he said these things. And it's very long, Jesus' teaching here. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, it covers the entirety of chapters 24 and 25. It is the second single longest teaching of Jesus' public ministry, second only to the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not easy to understand. I don't know if you've ever read this section, or if you were just even listening to it a moment ago. Jesus is drawing on a lot of apocalyptic imagery from the Old Testament. And even very faithful biblical interpreters have often struggled and disagreed on how do you understand this apocalyptic imagery and what he's doing with it. Also, you have to keep in mind as you're reading that this whole long discourse is actually in response to two separate questions that the disciples put to him in chapter 24, verse 3, when they ask, first, when will the destruction of Jerusalem occur? When will these things, this destruction of Jerusalem, occur? And second, what will be the sign of your appearance and the end of the age? And as you read, it's not always very clear which question Jesus is answering. Is he talking about the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, or is he talking about his appearance at the end of the age? I say all of this not to discourage you, but to encourage you. If you've ever tried to read the Bible and you feel like it doesn't make any sense, you are not alone. Gregory the Great, back in the 6th century, once said that the Bible is like a river, broad and deep, shallow enough over here for a lamb to safely wade, deep enough there for an elephant to swim. No matter how many times you read or study the Bible, there are always depths that you have yet to plumb. And even when you're reading something and you feel like you're too deep and it's going completely over your head, even then, the wonderful thing is that when it comes to what we really need to know, Jesus has a way of speaking with absolute clarity. And in this passage, as he's talking about his return, I think there are three different things that he says that he very clearly wants us to understand. The first is, he wants us to know that tribulation, hardship, severity, suffering, tribulation will come our way. For the disciples and for their Jewish contemporaries, one form that this tribulation would take would be the Jewish-Roman wars. In AD 66, there was a series of local conflicts in Caesarea and Jerusalem, and it sparked off what ended up being a war with the Roman Empire that would ultimately result in Jerusalem being besieged and its great temple being completely obliterated in AD 70. It is hard to overstate the suffering and the horrors that the Jewish citizens of Jerusalem encountered during that war. Josephus, the ancient historian who records what happened, talks about brutal violence. Neighbors in desperation turning upon neighbors. Hunger so severe and so extreme that it led people to do unspeakable things. Jesus warns the disciples about this coming tribulation. And he tells them that when it comes, they shouldn't hesitate to flee Jerusalem. Alas, he says, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. But as horrific as this war would be, it wasn't the only tribulation they would experience. For nation will rise against nation, he says in verse 7, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. These were all natural tribulations that would come upon various people at various times and in various places. But Jesus wants his followers to know that they will encounter specific, particular suffering as his followers. Notice what he says in verses 9 and 10. You will be delivered up to tribulation and put to death and hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Of course, none of this is new. None of it contradicts what Jesus says elsewhere. What does he say in John 15? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In the following chapter in John 16, he said, in this world, you will face much tribulation. Same word. But why? Why in his last week, the final thing he wants to tell them, why does Jesus want to impress this message upon his disciples? I think it's because he knows how often and how easily we forget it. We often expect that following Jesus will mean less trouble, less suffering. J.I. Packer once said that there is a certain type of gospel ministry that is cruel. It does not mean to be, he says, but it is. What he's referring to are when ministers offer people false expectations of the Christian life. When they put so much emphasis on the blessings and the joys and the victories of the Christian life that they lead people to believe that if you just give your life to Jesus, if you just follow him, then everything will be better. Your life will be happy. You will be exactly the person that you've always wanted to be. Your marriage will be without trouble. You'll have wonderfully well-behaved, well-balanced, successful children. Some Christians seem genuinely shocked when tribulation comes their way, when people turn on them, when they experience heartache and loss. Some Christians seem to think that following Jesus means a life free of troubles. But Jesus wants us to know that isn't true. To wait on Jesus, as we do during Advent, to wait on Jesus means to recognize that for now, all is not yet well. Tribulation will come. Hardship is certain. That is precisely why we so eagerly await. That's one message that Jesus wants us to hear. Tribulation will come. But that's not the only thing he has to say in the Olivet Discourse. He also wants to warn us that when tribulation does come in the midst of these troubles, he wants us to know that people will offer us false hopes. In verse 4, he says, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. He repeats the same message in verses 23 and 24. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Even Christians, he's saying, are not immune from the seductive promises of false hopes and false messiahs. Because that's what Jesus is talking about, isn't it? He's not just talking about Jewish people who take upon themselves the title the Messiah. He's talking about people who claim that they can offer us what the Messiah offers. That they can save us from whatever it is that we're afraid of. They can give us what we lack. They can be the Messiah that we need. And if you think about it like that, you'll realize, you know, as usual, Jesus was correct. A lot of people have come. A lot of people are still coming, claiming to be a Messiah of some sort, claiming that they can get us out of whatever tribulation we find ourselves in. Many have made such claims, Jesus says, and they have led many people astray. To this day, I continue to be astonished at just how many German Christians lent their full support to the Nazis and to all of its anti-Jewish propaganda. We love to tell the stories of people who resisted. Men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller. But we need to remember, they were the exception. In 1933, when the Protestant Church of Germany gathered together its representatives to elect new office holders, as they often did, a full two-thirds of those representatives voted to integrate Christianity with Nazism and to expel Jews who had converted from their churches. Two-thirds. And they weren't just church attenders, these were church leaders. When Hitler took power, nearly the whole of the German population, more than 90%, identified as Christian. Yet they made him supreme chancellor and Führer. And you have to ask, why? How could they have fallen for this wicked man's schemes? And the answer is relatively simple. It's because Hitler offered himself to them as a kind of Messiah. After the First World War, Germany suffered national humiliation beyond what it ever had, and a financial crisis the likes of which almost everyone in the country had never experienced. And Hitler was the solution. He was the man whose grand promises they clung to. He was the man offering them hope, telling them he could get them out of this situation. So they clung to him. Max Winkler, who was an economist at the time and later a senior leader of the Nazi Party, he wrote about this very explicitly in a 1936 news article. Hitlerism, he said, is looked upon as a religious affair. Hitler is the savior and the Messiah. Therefore, even if economic and financial conditions worsen, the response will be God wills it, and people will continue to follow him. Hitler was a false Messiah, offering false hope. But he wasn't the only one. Jesus said many would come claiming such things. They would lead many people astray. Many voices telling us that they have found the way out of our tribulation. But we mustn't put our trust in them. Because, Jesus said, because you must wait. Don't put your hope in false promises. Don't look for other saviors. When tribulation comes, people will try to lead you astray, but remember, I am coming. Wait for me. That's the second thing Jesus wants to tell us. And the third and final thing he wants to say is he wants us to know that he will return and that he will return suddenly and unexpectedly. That's the theme of verses 36 through 44 when he talks about no one knowing the time when he will return. No one knowing the day or the hour. And you would think that that verse in and of itself, that should be enough to put a halt to the endless predictions about the end of the world and when Jesus is going to appear. That verse alone should be enough to keep people from selling their car when some preacher from South Africa says Jesus told him in a vision what day he was coming. But we shouldn't be that surprised, because this kind of thing is nothing new. There were people in the very earliest days of the church who were making the same mistake. In his letter to Timothy, the apostle Paul warns against certain men named Hymenaeus and Philetus, because he said, these men are coming and telling everybody that the final resurrection is already happening and the end of the world is upon us. Avoid them. They are undermining people's faith. Others were acting as if nothing was really going to change. The world was going to continue on its merry way. You shouldn't spend time getting caught up in thoughts about Jesus returning. You should just get on with your life. This attitude is precisely what Paul warns the Thessalonians about. Whoever tells you, he says, that the Lord isn't coming back, that person is like someone who's just walking through life completely asleep to the reality of things. So let us not sleep as they do, he writes. Let us keep awake and be watchful. This is exactly what Jesus is telling us in these final verses of this passage. He's saying that he's going to come, and he's going to come at a time when we don't expect. And that can be easy to forget. Even in the New Testament, already people are acting as if he's not coming back. And if it was difficult for them, how much more difficult is it for us? It has been nearly 2 millennia. 80 generations of people have lived and died since Jesus said these words on the Mount of Olives, and he still hasn't returned. Which means it's easy, almost irresistibly easy, to just forget what he said, to ignore his promise, to just get on with our lives and not think about it. But when we do that, when we forget that Jesus is coming back, then we start to live as if this life really is all that there is. And then when tribulation does come our way, then we can't handle it. When famines and earthquakes strike, when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, when the darkness around us begins to grow darker, then we have nothing to protect us. And then, like those German Christians who felt overwhelmed by the crises that they were suffering in their nation, then we begin to look for false messiahs who will give us false hopes. Friends, this is why we need the season of Advent. This is the purpose of Advent. Advent does not avoid or ignore the tribulation around us. Advent doesn't pretend that all is well, as much of our secular sentimentality during the holiday season does. If you read the scriptures assigned in Advent, if you pray the prayers of Advent, you will see that Advent actually wants to remind us to focus our attention on the darkness in which we find ourselves and on our desperate need for light to break in. Advent teaches us, it trains us to focus our attention on Jesus, to set our hopes there, to actively be living and looking for the return of our King, to be awaiting and longing for the light that is to come, to sing as we did this morning, "Oh come, oh come, Emmanuel," to sing, "Come, thou long expected Jesus," to live our lives. Advent trains us to live our lives with those words that we prayed at the very beginning of this service, the very final prayer of the entire Bible, to live with those words on our lips. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.